We are tonight picking up at Acts chapter 1, looking at verses 12 through 14. Again, I remind you that this is the very Word of God. Acts 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word again, we come with great expectations. For it is your word. We come looking forward to hearing from you, but all the while understanding that our own fallenness and depravity is a great hindrance to that. So we pray that by your Spirit you would push through our flesh, that you would give us grace to understand, to hear, but Father, also to be transformed by your word. Help us as a people, as individuals, and a church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, at the outset of our study of the book of Acts, one of the reasons that I mentioned that we wanted to be in the book of Acts at this particular time is because there are a great deal of questions floating around concerning what the church is supposed to be, what the church is supposed to do. As you know, I have contended all along that it's pretty simple. It is difficult to follow the Lord's will in some matters because we just are sinners and rebellious little rascals that we are. We think, well, there's a better way, there's a better idea, there's a better option. But when you plow into the book of Acts or the epistles, you find over and over again a very plain and simple pattern for the church and for the Christian people. We want to look at a few of these basics tonight, being simple obedience, fellowship of the saints, and prayer. As we see it in the early church, we see what we are to be doing, and we note this at the beginning, and we need to be careful not to see this as some kind of checklist, that this is our little list, we're going to do our little list, and everything's going to be, could have done that, they could have just kept themselves busy until Jesus showed up, or till the Holy Spirit showed up, but that is not what they were called upon to do. Still, even in their minds being fresh on the ascension, having been given the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world. That's a pretty big job description. They might think, well, you know, it'd be good if we get a little head start on this, maybe knock out a few doors before the Holy Spirit comes and take care of these matters and get the work underway, get it organized, planned, get some committees, and all of those things which we know are essential for the advancement of the kingdom. But that is not what they did, nor did they find themselves jumping back into the building of the Davidic kingdom their way, as they had often mentioned along the path when they walked with Jesus. It was, is it now? Shall we do it now? Is it going to be now? Even as they came to the time of the ascension, they were still not quite on the same page with our Lord Jesus Christ. But we find in the life of the church at the outset, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, we find once again this very, very pointed, simple example of they just did what they were told to do. And that was what God had called them for at that moment. It is important to obey. Again, the examples of what they might have been doing that I mentioned here in passing might be added to a hundredfold, things that we can be busy at, rather than doing the exact thing that God has called us to do. It is a pragmatism versus a simple obedience. What did God say to do? What has he called us to do? It is also in this matter of obedience that we find that our understanding is clarified. In John's Gospel, the 7th chapter, in the 17th verse, a very interesting little verse, Christ speaking, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. If you want to know what God's will is, if you want to understand the will of God, then you ought to be at the business of obeying what you already know. You ought to be doing the will of God, and thereby an understanding falls out from that. It was important that the disciples obey the Lord if they had hope of a better revelation of a better day. If you're not following His will now, there is no need to pretend that you wish to know and follow it in the future. Obedience that is characterized here is another evidence of a true and lively faith. We see that throughout the Scriptures over and over again. It's not mentioned in this verse, but it certainly is a repeated explanation of where obedience comes from. In 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." We obey the Lord because we love Him, not because at the moment it makes sense to us, or not because at the moment it seems we have nothing better to do. We obey Him because we love Him, and He's asked us to. It is a way that we express our gratitude for the grace that He has poured out upon us. Our larger catechism is a help at that point, pointing out to us that the nature of our gratitude is that it pushes us towards obedience, because we have been blessed by such grace, we find it irresistible to obey. It is a necessary part of our fellowship and prayer, which we'll touch on in a few moments. It's a necessary part of the larger mission. You recall the occasion when Joshua was about to enter in the land of promise, about to move forward with the destruction of the wicked, about to establish the kingdom there in that day. Joshua paused for a bit, which seems to be ill-used time. Should not he go ahead and run headlong into Jericho? But it was a time of consecration. It was a time of the Passover. It was a time of circumcision. It was a time of revisiting the promises of God. And this was the case for these disciples as they gathered. They had seen that this obedience was part of a larger mission, a larger calling. So, the church, as we talk about the church, as we talk about what the church ought to be, as we talk about what the church ought to be doing, we understand that we ought to be about the doing of what God's called us to do. And there are a variety of things, and there are particular things that we might not touch on, but certainly where there is a call to worship, certainly when there is a call to keep the law, to obey the law, to be pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, these are things that we are called to, and they are not difficult to understand. They're just difficult to do. Again, the difficulty is not in the comprehension of them, but rather it is in the willfulness of our desires. The next thing that pops up of these three things is that of fellowship. You've heard the phrase "of one accord" over and over again. It comes up a number of times throughout the book of Acts and other places. It is a sense of unity of mind. It is what Jesus prayed for in John 17:22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." It is to be of one passion, of one mind, of one inward drive, of one objective, of one common goal, which we understand that we get through the gospel and through the ordinary means of grace. Take a moment and work that out for a little bit as we talk about having this one-mindedness, this one passion, this drive that is common one to another. It is because we have been bought by the same blood. It is because we have been adopted into the same family. It is because we are renewed by the same Spirit. It is because we have been taught these things from the Word of God. It is because we have eaten at the same table. We have been baptized in the same water. We have participated together in these things which shape our lives, which define the right and wrong for us, that determine whether or not we shall go here or go there, or do this or do that. It sets our priorities for us. Our passions, our delights, things that we must have and must see take place, our objectives in life, these common goals are for us common one with another because of the work that God has done within us. We are in the same family. So when the Apostle Paul can, in his discussion of spiritual gifts, speak about spiritual gifts that are given to each individual, he mentions, and these things are for one another. These things are things that you have been made stewards over, but they are things which are for the benefit of those who are part of the body. And so, in all matter of life, we see our goals and our passions and our purpose as being that which is common one with another. The early disciples, this was a common passion. They had this great desire to advance the kingdom of God, to bring glory to God through His kingdom's expansion, through the common passion of for the Word, for the sacraments, for prayer, and for other such means as grace of grace, which are revealed in Holy Scripture. We are about the same end and getting there the same way. It is an old and tiresome saying when people say things like, well, if it works, it must be okay. No. If it works, it might be devilishly wrong. It is right or wrong based upon what Scripture says, not based upon some pragmatic evaluation of our endeavors to make something happen in the life of the church. It is right or wrong because God says it is right or wrong. If it works, that works, which we perceive to be workingness. Not sure that's a word, but it works. This workingness, it is something that we as believers understand that it may be something misunderstood altogether. We, none of us believe that the largest church must necessarily be the most faithful church. I certainly hope that's not the case. And I know it's not the case because Scriptures are clear concerning faithfulness and what it looks like. But that bend of pragmatism which our minds are bent towards, which we must fight against constantly, we are reminded here that the disciples' purposes become ours as they are come inscripturated in the Word of God. And we are to take up this oneness of mind and this oneness of drive that we might push forward as a people of God in a day of questions, in a day of controversy, in a day of opposition, not only as we see it in foreign lands and different mission fields, but also as we see it encroaching upon our freedoms and our rights and responsibilities in our own country and on this continent as well. And so the unity of mind is what it means to be of one accord. It is to be a unity of purpose as well, that we are to do these things as commanded, not forgetting our assembling together. We must ordinarily take which must ordinarily take precedence over our distancing ourselves, social or otherwise. We are commanded to be about the gathering of the saints. We are commanded to be about the worship of God. It is modeled for us in a variety of texts. We see it in 1:14, which was read, with one accord we are devoting ourselves to prayer. In 2:46, the day-by-day attending of the temple together with the breaking of bread at their homes. In 5:12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in one accord at Solomon's portico. In 15:25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And then 15:6 of the book of Romans, that together you may with one voice glorify the Father. And throughout the whole of the Scriptures, particularly as we find it in the book of Acts, but also in the epistles, there is a modeled pattern that the church is a body. In fact, Paul's illustration of the nature of the life of the church, when he speaks of it as being a body and there being various parts of that body, it was always that these parts might be servants to the whole and obedient to the head. We are called to such a unified life together, living in one accord. Now, the Scriptures that we're looking at tonight does not touch upon this, but the whole of the Scripture certainly does as we look at the church and the unified body with a structure and a mission that is laid out for us in great clarity. We understand that we are unified with an organization or with a structure, a body that includes the oversight of the elders, as Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy 3 and also again in 1 Peter 5 as he speaks of the shepherding of the flock, that there is an oversight and a structure There is organization that is to be laid hold of by the people of God if they are to live in one accord. You see from the very beginning in the laying out of the disciples, I mean the deacons, as they were called to service. Why were they called to service? There was rising up a division in the household of faith. There were certain widows who were not being taken care of, and the apostles did not have time to do it, for they had been called to a ministry of word and prayer. And so they put aside these men to serve as deacons so that they might be faithful in their caring for their widows while at the same time concerning themselves with the work of the ministry that God had called them to. They are bound to care for one another. We are bound to do so. Matthew 18, where we are called upon to confront one another in sin, or as we in Hebrews chapter 10 are encouraged to be mindful of those brothers who might be coming weak in their faith, and we are to encourage them in their faith. Or back in 1 Corinthians 12, where we are told to minister to one another in light of the gifting which God has gifted us with. And so, to be in one accord is not simply to be in one location, though that is a necessity. There must be fellowship one with another. There must be contact. There must be meeting together. There must be praying together, if we are to live in such a manner. But it is more than that. It is to be bound together with a certain understanding of how God has organized the church. It is to be bound together with a mindset that we will care for each other, we will provide for each other, we will encourage each other, we will get ourselves into each other's lives in such a way as that we might know what's going on. How often have you heard folks say, "Well, I never knew that was going on in their life." It may be that they are such secretive little rascals that they never mention a request for prayer, never ask for help, and that often is the case. I think the disease that manifests itself in that way is called, pride. As we speak about our unwillingness to call upon each other in our times of need, in our times of prayer, not recognizing at that time that God has set aside a body that we might minister one to the other and care one for the other. But it is also a unity which is the work of the Spirit. Such unity is a fruit of the Spirit's work within us. We love each other because God first loved us. We love each other because He has worked in our heart and He has made us so that we delight in those whom have such a similar work within them, because God has made them His children as well. And so we cannot find it in ourselves to live in any other way but to live in a love for those. In 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. We are bound together in this love one for another because of the work that God has done. You can't just kind of generate a love for someone and say, I'm going to love him. I know he's a jerk. I know he's an idiot. I know he's got all these problems. I know I don't like to be near him, and I think he has a body odor problem. And all of these things that we might cast out as things that give us reason to not like him. You can't just push through and say, well, I'm going to love him, and all of a sudden wake up one morning, I love this brother. He's so dear to me. It is a work of God's Spirit. It is a work wherein God changes our hearts, makes us to see our own foulness, causes us to see those who are robed in the righteousness of Christ as dear to the Lord. And as we more and more understand their relationship to the Lord, we find ourselves incapable of not loving them because they are the household of faith, their family. And so this life together in one accord is done so by the work of the Spirit and by the truth of God's Word. I love how Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 does this commending of us to a unity and a peace together. And if you were to cut off the text just midway and think, well, yeah, he wants us to be nice to each other. He wants us to get along. He wants us to be kind. And so we're going to try that. We're going to give it a shot. But the very next thing Paul does, which seems almost unnatural, is he goes into a list of theological points. He just starts talking about this is one faith, this is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. that these theological concepts are the means by which we have a foundation for loving each other. And so we find ourselves looking at the question of obedience and looking at the question of a life together as a body of believers, and also pray. He uses a term here for prayer that might be understood to incorporate the idea of all kinds of prayer. And certainly, if you were to find one text that gives some kind of explanation to what all kinds of prayer might be, you would have to go to the place where the Lord Jesus answers the disciples' question when they said, "Would you teach us to pray?" We recite it every Lord's Day morning. It is the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, as some prefer to call it. But these prayers are with reverence and confidence. They are for the glory of God and not for man, that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done, that God would make use of others willing and able to know and obey His will, that we would have what we need and find contentment in His provision, that He would forgive us our sins as we forgive others, that God would keep us from evil and deliver us from when we are tempted, and that we would be encouraged to pray because the kingdom and the power and the glory are God's, and that we are encouraged to praise Him because the kingdom and the power and the glory are His. And so there is a broad scope of what prayer is to look like captured for us in the Lord's Prayer. If you won't take some time, we've been going through that on the Heidelberg Catechism in the evening services. As you know, we just did that. But the larger catechism and the shorter catechism as well both give a wonderful little exegesis of these phrases in the Lord's Prayer, most useful as a tool to develop your own prayer life, to have a handle which you can grab hold of easily to know how to pray and what to pray for. And so in the broad scope, it is to be praying for all these things and to be praying much. But it also certainly must include that which would have been much on their mind, and that is that the Spirit would come. They prayed that the Lord would send forth His Spirit, and they prayed with great persistence. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then Luke chapter 18, when our Lord Jesus Christ gives the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. That is a great passage to go to once again see what Christ was wanting us to see in that parable. And that is, if an unjust judge would give justice just to get the woman out of his hair, then why would you doubt that God would also not hear? Why would you believe that God does not hear your prayer when you ask much for the same things? You know how the story goes. I'll not turn there, but just a quick refresher on the context. She came daily to his court, and daily he brushed her off, daily saying, I have no need for you. He has said of himself that he was a man who neither feared God nor man. He just did what he wanted. The judgeship was just a place for him to please himself. And so after a continual steadfastness in her pleading for justice, he finally says, I don't fear God. I don't fear man. That woman's not scary. But I'm tired of her. And so I'm going to give her justice just to get her out of here. And then Jesus goes on to say, and if an unjust judge would do that, why don't you believe that a just and loving God would answer your prayers that you lay before Him often? Persistence in prayer is a thing. You might imagine in your mind, well, I asked Him once. He's not a forgetful God. Why must I need trouble Him with twice or three times or four times? Why do I need to come back again and again and again and again? Well, partly for your own sanctification, that you might learn to plead with Him, and partly because He is told you to do that, and in some manner He brings praise and glory to Himself by His answering prayers on His schedule and not ours. And so we are commended to the practice of prayer, to pray much. You will have great trouble finding a revival or reformation in church history that has not been washed with much prayer prior to its happening. It just doesn't exist. And the reason for such is because God's end is, of course, predetermined. He will bring a revival. He will bring a reformation when he wants to. But he has not only determined the end, he has also determined the means. And one of the means that he has determined to use, we know that because we are so taught it in Scripture, is that the people of God should pray. We should pray for the situations in our country. We should pray for the situations in our denomination, for the situations in broader evangelicalism, for those who might well be outside of Christ and not even know it. We would be called upon by God's Word to pray much. We might well say that the church we have, the denomination we have, is the one that we've prayed for. It is the one that we have, in our failing to pray much, have ended up with. But it ought to be noticed that this was not just their personal prayer time that is being talked about here. They were praying as a community, 2:42, as they prayed together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. They were much at the practice of prayers. And this would have included, most likely, some of the wives, the woman there, as it speaks of the women. In this text, it is thought and understood that it is likely some of the wives of the apostles. We don't have a membership list, so we're not actually sure as to who they were, but it's very likely. Paul himself, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, makes a reference to the other apostles and says, why don't I have the right to take a wife along with me as the others do? So we know that it was not something out of the ordinary that the apostles' wives would be found with them. And they were gathered together as a community, as a group of brothers and sisters in Christ who were praying much. Now this is different, as you know, from the practice of our church for our Wednesday prayer time. This is different than encouraging our women to take a role in the worship service and to pray during that. You know well what we practice here, that it is the role of those who have been ordained to lead the worship service. But in times of community prayer, this is a time when we ought all with one voice call out unto the Lord that he would hear us and that he would act. There are a dozen or so occasions throughout the book of Acts where this one accord pops up again and again, and what you find they were in one accord with was in their prayers. They were devoted to prayers, and they made it their business. They were not sluggish concerning their work of prayer, and the apostles were called to pray, as we recited already from Acts chapter 6. That was their calling and their mission, to be about the word and to be about prayer. And if about the apostles, then it is about the church. And if about the church, it is about your life and my life, that we should be much in prayer, much together in prayer. Prayer means, was the means that was used by the early church to break down the gates of hell. Again, it just seems like there ought to be a program that would really answer this need of pushing back against the devil, pushing back against those things which he is seeking to do in our country, in our world, in our denomination, in the circle of our own lives. We're always groping for this new thing, this new exciting mechanism that we can just plug in like a special app, beat the devil app for your iPhone. But that is not the case. It is that we have been called to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. This was a church letter, a letter to the church. In Matthew 21, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of programs. No, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Acts 4:24, they lifted their voices together to God in one accord. And so in Acts 12:5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by the church. And it doesn't have to be perfect prayer. I love this particular passage in Matthew, in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was locked up in prison. The church was gathered in a house to pray, and God delivers Peter from the prison. He shows up at the front door, and the servant girl named Rhoda sees him, and rather than opening the door, she runs to the congregation of men that have gathered to pray and says, Peter's at the front door. And their response was, no, he can't be. He's in prison. I find that a little amusing because they were praying for his deliverance, but were certain he would not be delivered. And I find that encouraging because my prayers are often of the same kind. I'm praying that God would deliver us from this or from that, or God would bring this into my life, or take this out of my life, or do this for the church, and all the while not quite sure that what I'm doing could be called a prayer of faith. But it's not the perfection of our prayers or the perfection of our faith that brings the answer to our prayers. It is God who is a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of grace. And so their prayers were not perfect, nor shall ours be. The New Testament model is a persistent prayer as fallen sinners, trusting in the righteousness that God has imputed to us that makes us worthy to be heard, giving us grace that we might continue praying even in hard times, and then answering by his own will and his own purpose as it pleases him. So, what is the little model that we might lay out? A partial model, a few things given to us here in this passage, just three verses. What is it that we ought to be about? We ought to be about knowing what God's will is, knowing the scriptures, knowing the law of God, knowing what he has called us to do and what he has called the church to do, and doing it in as far as we are able by the strength given by God. We are to live our faith in the context of a church family. We are to be pest. We are to be unrelenting. We are to be getting into each other's lives and opening up our own lives so that we might grow together in this matter of common bonds, common purposes, and we are to pray. It's not always practical, at least in the human mind and the fallen human mind, as we think about the nature of doing God's will and seeking God's mercy and the growth in grace, but it is always powerful. Obedience, fellowship, and prayer, these things we are to be given to. It's again very simple, but it is again the means by which God has called us as his church to be faithful. And again, as I began this little sermon, we remind ourselves that it is not by our checking off a list, but rather by the nature of the gospel, that God has caused us to be born again. He has given us a changed heart. He has given us new desires. And he has enabled us to push forward in against that which is against us and his kingdom. May it please God that we would be simply Christians the way that he has prescribed the manner for our lives and the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we think about that which you have called us to do, as we live in a world which becomes more and more hostile towards the faith, we, in our minds, too often go to some other remedy, some other means, some other manner by which we might get stuff done. Guard us from such foolish pragmatism. Give us grace that we might give ourselves to those things which you have called us to do. Help us to push back against our sin. Give us grace that we might mortify our flesh, that we might, for your glory and for your good, we might do what you've told us to do. And Father, help us to love each other, to serve each other, to be merciful and kind to each other, and to work and labor together as one people, one body. And Father, we pray that you would teach us to pray. Even as the disciples ask, we ask again. Teach us to pray. And when we've learned a bit, teach us more. Give us the grace to push aside the notion that prayer is not a good use of time. Help us to see that it is the means that you have called us to, a means by which this world might be changed. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.